Would you please remain standing and take out your Bibles as we read God's Word?
And as you do that, you can turn to Psalm 65. That's where we will be this morning. You would think I would remember to put my notes back in order before I get up here. Again, Psalm 65. The word of the Lord says this: Praise is due you, O God in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, the one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water, and you provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. And they shout and sing together for joy. Let's pray. O great God, this morning, would you speak powerfully to our hearts about your greatness and your grandeur, that we as your people would stand in awe of you and worship you as the one true and living God. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So last week, John Young, he preached the final message in our summer series on the book of Colossians entitled The Supremacy of Christ and the Fruit of Gospel Hope. And as he did that, he so wonderfully clothed with just some piercing questions that we need to be asking ourselves. But as he did that, there was sort of one overarching question that came to mind in this series. And it's, did we get it? Meaning, did we come away with a greater understanding and apprehension of the bigness and greatness and power and authority of Christ, that he is over all things, that he's in control of all things, and that he is the only hope for our today, our tomorrow, and our eternity. And if we would say of ourselves that we got it, did it produce anything? Did it create within us a deeper and more present experience of praise and of awe and of joy? And to be honest, as I pondered this question, and ultimately as we as elders have sort of talked about similar questions over the past couple of months, the thing that keeps coming back to my mind, or the answer that keeps coming back, is I don't know. And to be honest, even as I asked this question in my own heart, and I did the majority of the preaching in this series, I asked that question in my own heart. And the answer kept coming back: I don't know. And so this morning, as we walk through Psalm 65, I sort of want to use this as a wrap-up to our series on Colossians. A wrap-up in the sense that I want to once again call our attention to the bigness, the greatness, the authority, and the goodness of our triune God. And as we see God's goodness and as we see his grandeur, my prayer for myself and for all of you is that God will put within our hearts such a wonder for who he is that it will produce lives that are marked by praise and awe and joy. And so that when those outside the church, when they look at us, they're going to see more than just people who are good people, right, that go to church. It's like, oh, those are good citizens that go to church. But that they will see within us and desire to be a part of a community of people who live with an otherworldly hope and an otherworldly God. And so let's start our journey this morning by calling our hearts to praise the God who draws all people to himself. Psalm 65, verses 1 through 4 say this, "Praise is due to you, O God in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one that you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple." So I don't know how many of you are Netflix junkies, but there is currently, no show of hands, you don't need to raise your hands. But there is currently a series on Netflix called High Score. Has anybody watched it? Yes, one person. I'm glad that some last service nobody had watched it. Anyways, if you ever were or currently are a video game nerd, you should watch this series. Okay, it tracks all the way through the evolution of video games and starts, of course, in the 70s with Atari, which I had as a kid, which was pretty awesome. But in the first episode, you learn about these three sort of college dropouts by the names of Doug McRae, Steve Golson, and Mike Horowitz. And in the mid-70s, what they were doing is they were making these video game enhancements for these really epic Atari arcade games. Names like Space Invaders, great game, Pac-Man, and this really impossible game called Missile Command. Did anybody play Missile Command? Man, I was terrible. I was terrible at Missile Command. But anyways, they were making these enhancement packs for these games, and they were selling them to arcade owners. And arcade owners were making tons of money off of them because in the 70s, the main teen hangout was arcades. But there is a problem. Atari found out what they were doing. And in 1978, Atari sued these three men for $15 million. That's back in 78. That's a lot of money. These guys had made some money, but not $15 million. And had they gone forward with this case, one, they surely would have won it. And two, these dudes would have been up to debt. The debt would have been up to their ears probably for the rest of their lives. But then Atari did something surprising. Instead of suing these men, they decided to hire them, right? And they said, hey, we're not going to sue you, but on one condition. You come and you work for us and you make games. And in one swoop, these men became part of the Atari family, and they went on to create another epic Pac-Man game called Miss Pac-Man. It's a great game. It's good. And so in their own way, what Atari was doing is Atari was showing mercy to these three men. And like the men in this story, each of us, we were crippled with an impossible debt. We had the weight of sin, the sin that each of us had committed against God hanging around our necks, and it would have been good and right for God to punish us for it. But instead, like Atari, he did something different. As the psalmist writes in verse 3, "When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions." And now in the life of Israel, these iniquities or transgressions or sins, they would have been paid for through the sacrifices that the priests, that they would have made at the tabernacle or the temple. And it's those sacrifices, as the psalmist wrote this verse, it's those sacrifices that he has in mind when he said that you atone for our transgressions. But today, as Christians, we know, we have the privilege of knowing that those sacrifices, that they were just a picture of the ultimate sacrifice to come, and ultimately the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And it was in his death on the cross that Christ took our sin and punishment upon himself so that we could be made right with God. In fact, Paul says this in 2 Corinthians. Right? Maybe? There. 2 Corinthians 5:21, when he says this. For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So Christ became sin so that we could be right, that we could be good, that we could be blameless, and that we could be holy in his sight. He is now our God, and we are now his people. But if you were an Israelite when this psalm was written, if you were a Hebrew, you definitely would praise God for that. But your praise would be very focused on the fact that you are part of his chosen nation, right? That you are part of this specific nation and this specific people of Israel that God has chosen. And it would be good and right for you to praise God for that, right? God chose Israel as a nation, and he wanted to bless them and show them his glory and his goodness. But then God takes what he has done for Israel, and he expands it beyond those boundaries. And he opens our eyes and the Israelites' eyes to the greater redeeming work that he is doing in all of creation. As the psalmist writes in verse 2, he says, O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. And so not only are we to praise God for the sheer fact that he would hear and answer our prayers at all, but we are to praise God both in word and in how we live, because he is the one who is calling all flesh and all peoples to himself. And now this isn't necessarily the psalmist saying that everyone is saved, right? That's not something that we believe as a church. But what he is doing in just a few words, in fact, it's six words, is that he is giving us the same magnificent picture that we see in Revelation. Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10, the Apostle John writes this. He says, After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Our God, who made atonement for our sin through the shed blood of his Son, Jesus Christ, is a God who not only hears our prayers, but is doing an amazing work of saving men and women and children from every tribe and every tongue and every nation on the face of the planet. And this is not just some random work that God is doing. God's just not standing around going, Oh, geez, I hope that people come and believe in me. And if they do, yep, then I'll save them. That's not what our God is doing, right? Everyone that seeks after God and finds him only does it because of God, who in his great mercy chose to draw them to himself. We were dead in our sin. We deserved eternal punishment in hell, and yet God in his love chose us to be his children. And he did it with a promise. He did it with the promise that we would forever dwell in his courts and be satisfied with his goodness. Again, as the psalmist writes in verse 4, this is so good. He says, Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. This God who has fulfilled these promises in Christ, he is the wonder-working God who is worthy of our praise. Praise that we not only give to him in words, but praise that we give to him in actions or in vows, as it says in verse 1 of this psalm, which means that we should be living lives that fully and boldly reflect the supreme worth, the supreme mercy and the supreme goodness of our God. And like the three men in the opening story who went to work for Atari, we now, because of Christ, in our words and in our actions, work for God. And as his people and servants, we need to be living lives that praise and proclaim his goodness. And in particular, we need to proclaim as of first importance, as New Testament Christians, if you will, New Covenant Christians, the goodness of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that all nations and all people groups will come and experience the forever satisfaction in life that only he gives. And so the call to us this morning again, as we begin, is to praise the merciful God who draws all peoples to himself. Second, this morning, the call from the psalm is to stand in awe of God's purposeful power. Psalmist writes in verses 5-8, "By awesome deeds, you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, the one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy." So in June of 1991, a volcano erupted underneath Mount Pinatubo in the Philistines, or in the Philippines. Sorry, Tess, I'm sorry. And the eruptions from this volcano, they were so massive that the reports were that ash shot up 22 miles into the air. And the magma flow was so immense that the reports were that there were places where the magma was 660 feet deep. That same year, on October 30th, a fishing boat called the Andrea Gale got caught in a huge ocean storm and was sank off the coast of Newfoundland. Now, from buoy reports that came in and also from readings from the ships, from the ship itself, the winds during that storm ranged around 100 miles per hour. And the waves themselves at their peak were anywhere between 60 to 100 feet high. Right? Yeah, that's big. It's immense. In fact, if you saw the Mark Wahlberg movie Perfect Storm, it's sort of about the same story. And there's that final picture of them like being courageous and just going straight into this huge, massive wave that's coming over them. And then finally, a more recent story here is the explosion of the warehouse in Beirut, Lebanon. Maybe you guys read about that in the news, that it created a crater, according to reports, that was roughly 460 feet wide, and it damaged roughly 5 square miles of the city. And I don't know if you were like me, but I sort of like watched some of those explosion videos sort of on repeat. It was like, whoa, repeat, whoa. I mean, it was nuts. But the reason that I've highlighted these three events is because they not only give us this grand picture of the devastating power of nature, of volcanoes and oceans, but they also show us the power and devastation that can be caused by man, even in something that by most people is seen as an accident. And as we hear of these events, as we watch news reports of these events, and even again, as we watch those videos on repeat, we're often left with this sort of gasping awe and wonder at the massiveness of these events. And for some of us, we're not just left in awe and wonder, but there's also this great sense of heightened fear. Fear over the global impacts of events like these on economies and nature, and fear over whether or not these kinds of events will come knocking at our doors. I don't know about you, but I remember when 9/11 happened, I was asleep in my dorm room, and all of a sudden I was awakened by this dude that lived next door to me running up and down the halls yelling, "They bombed us! They bombed us! They bombed us! They bombed us!" And I was like, "What? What happened?" And I go out and I go into the dude's room next door, and he had this tiny little TV sitting there, and we're all just like crowded around it watching these towers smoke. And yet, even today, there's that thing in the back of my mind that's like, I wonder if that's going to happen again, right? When is When is tragedy going to strike like that again? Because when this kind of fear begins to grip us, we ask ourselves those why questions. Why did this happen? Why did the volcano erupt? Why did the ocean storm happen? Why did the officials in Beirut, why didn't they move those explosive materials? And of course, oh man, when will this happen again? And now we don't know the specific occasion of this psalm, but many commentators have suggested that maybe this happened right after deliverance from famine, or maybe even deliverance from a surrounding nation, or maybe it was a psalm that was recited at a feast, right, in remembrance of God's deliverance from years past. But even if that's not true, just think of the history of Israel, right? Think of captivity, think of the wars, think of the famine, think of the hardships that Israel has gone through. And it would be very easy, if I were an Israelite, to consistently ask myself, when is it going to happen again? Right? With all of the stuff that they went through, it's sort of like if you ever saw the movie Signs, where they're sitting in their house with tinfoil caps on, wondering when the aliens are going to come. I could see the Israelites doing that, where they're sort of freaked out, like, okay, when is someone going to attack us again? But instead of giving the Israelites and us sort of the proverbial hyperventilation bag, the psalmist takes our eyes off of the events and turns our attention to the God who has power over them. He tells us in verse 6 that he is the God who by his strength, that he established the highest mountains, which includes volcanoes, that he is the God who, according to verse 7, that he calms the roughest of seas and oceans, and that he is the one who ultimately calms the tumult of the peoples, meaning that he is the one and the only one who has power over all nations and people. He has power over wars. He has power over riots. He has power over viruses, protests, killings, elections, explosions, you name it. He has power over it. And because he is the God who has established all things, because he is the God who has power over all things, he is the one and only one who rightly and perfectly works all things, in and through all things, for the good of his people. As the psalmist says in verse 5 here, he says, by awesome deeds, you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas. See, the God who established the mountain, the God who calms the roughest oceans and controls even the most powerful of nations, this God hears our prayers, and he answers us by that same power. And not only is our God answering our prayers, not only is our God working for our good, but he is doing something even greater and more grand, that he is orchestrating and working wonders in the whole of creation. Ultimately, as it says in verse 2, so that all flesh will come to him, and that those who come from every tribe and every tongue and every nation will come to him in awe and worship. As the psalmist says perfectly in verse 8, he does all this. God works all of these things so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. In fact, if we go back to Colossians, we see Paul echoing the same idea of Christ when he says in Colossians 1, 16 and 17, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So Christ created all things. He has power over all things. He holds all things together, and he is working in all things for his kingdom purposes, which ultimately includes drawing all kinds of people to himself. So I want to encourage each one of us this morning that if you're here and you're troubled by what's happening in our society, maybe in your community, maybe around the world, I want you to know that God's not silent. He's not silent in these things. As the God of our salvation, he will answer us with awesome deeds. And he will use everything that is happening, the riots, the protests, COVID, political unrest, and even the junk that just exists in our own day-to-day stuff, that he will use them for our good. And as his people, and he will also use them so that his kingdom and his glory will be proclaimed. And as it says in the psalm, that it will be proclaimed to the ends of the earth for the purpose that all people will stand in awe of him as God. Last point this morning, that we need to rejoice in the God who provides in abundance. The psalmist writes in verses 9 through 13 of the psalm, he says this, "You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers and blessing its growth." Next slide. "You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. And they shout and sing together for joy." So I remember as a little kid, maybe you guys had this tradition. Did you guys have like Saturday pancakes or something like that at your house? Yeah, some of you did. Yeah, that's good. So I had that as a kid. And I was the youngest, and so I have one biological brother, one biological sister, who are both older than me, but then I also had stepbrothers. And so there was a lot of us in one house when I was a young kid. And so pancake day would come, and of course, you know, my dad would usually make pancakes from scratch, which was awesome, and of course made them with real butter, which butter makes everything better. So many people are using oil to be healthier today, but come on, right? You need butter. Right? Yeah. So you know what you're talking about. Yeah. And I remember, so they would make these pancakes and they would get enough. They would get enough so that everybody could eat. And they would put them on the table and say, "Hey, come eat." And we would all, it was a mad dash. Like people, like all the kids, we would just start storming into the kitchen and go to the table and we would grab pancakes and syrup and butter as fast as we could. And we did it because we were afraid if we didn't do that, that we weren't going to get pancakes. And I remember, like, this was like a mad dash to not only get them, you get them, and then you eat them to see if you can get more and get it on your plate. But here's the crazy thing. In all of that hurrying and all of that, like, fast-paced scurrying to get pancakes, there were more pancakes coming, right? They're still making pancakes and putting them on the plate. And the silly thing about it is by the time it was all said and done, there were still probably about 5 or 6 pancakes left over, right? We did all of that scrambling because we thought we would miss out. Even though the pancakes, they were about to come, we thought we would miss out on getting to eat. But in fact, we never lacked food. And in the same way, even though we don't sometimes realize it, we have a God who richly provides everything that we need. In fact, as it says, it's supposed to be 2 Peter, but as it says in 2 Peter 1:3, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence." See, our God, through his son Jesus Christ, he has given us everything that we need. Not only everything for our physical life, but ultimately everything for our spiritual life. In fact, the psalmist says it this way. He says that God waters the earth, that he enriches it, and he provides his people the grain. But the thing about God is God does more than that. God isn't just simply giving us enough, right? He isn't just saying, well, I'm just going to give you enough, exactly enough of what you need. Now he says, the psalmist says in verse 11, that God crowns the year with his bounty, and his wagon tracks overflow with abundance, meaning that our God gives us more than we could ever think or imagine. He is providing for us in abundance. And the only response that should be due to the Almighty God who provides more than we could ever think or ever imagine should be an overwhelming and overflowing joy. We should be like the pastures and the meadows and the valleys and the hills in verses 12 and 13 when they say this. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain, and they shout and they sing together for joy. Right? God in his goodness has given the land exactly what it needs to flourish. And yet, how much more does he give to us, his people? But my fear is that I think we tend to live like I did during pancake time, right? Hurrying and panicking to get all I could because I never believed that my parents made enough, even though they always did. And so instead of taking joy and delighting in these delicious discs of goodness, and instead of delighting in my parents who made them, I spent more time worried and afraid that I was going to go hungry. And I want to ask you, is this where you are this morning? Are you so focused on your circumstances that you're missing out on the joy that comes from putting your firm trust and hope in a God who will and does richly and abundantly provide all that you need? Are you so afraid of what's happening in the world around you that you're missing out on seeing the work of God that's happening right in our midst? That he is working all things, both good and bad, in our lives and in the world so that his glory and that his goodness would shine brightly to the ends of the earth? And are you missing out on the reality that the God who chose you and called you to himself, that he is wonderfully using everything that is happening today, tomorrow, and for eternity until he returns, so that people from every tribe, tongue, and nation would know that he is God? And so, church, my call to us today is that we would see our God and our Savior with fresh eyes and fresh hearts, that we would cast off our worries, that we would cast off our doubts and our fears, and that we would, once again, that we would be enthralled with our wonder-working God. That he is the one who draws all people to himself, that he is the one who is powerfully in control of the universe and all that happens in it, and that he is the one who is and will continue to richly and abundantly provide for us as his people. We will never lack. And he is the one and only one who is worthy of all our praise and all our awe. And he is the one and only one who can and will richly provide us with a daily and everlasting joy. We truly need to leave this morning believing that our God is a wonder-working God. And my question to you as I close is this: do you believe that? Let's pray. Oh, Lord God, you are a mighty and powerful God, and we could spend hours upon days just talking and meditating on your grandeur and your goodness, and we would never even be able to pine even a millimeter of the depths of your goodness. But I do pray for each one of us this morning as we leave this place that you will give us fresh eyes and fresh hearts to see how you are answering our prayers, to see how you are powerfully working in our lives and in the world, and that you will just show us how you are doing this for your goodness, for your glory, for the building of your kingdom. And yet with that, Lord, then would you provide a rich and abundant joy as we see you meet not only our needs, But ultimately, you do an amazing work of meeting the needs of every single person on this planet, that you bring the rains on the good and the evil. Yes, you are a just God, but you are merciful. And may we just see your wonders and stand in awe of them. We pray all this in the precious name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Let's stand as we continue in worship this